Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And as you stand, I also want to mention something. It's kind of brand new on our schedule. We'll be having a baptismal service on November 16th, Sunday, November 16th. We'll be combining with Crossway and then Grace here to baptize several members of Crossway and several members of Grace. The reason that I mention that is if you have not been baptized and you are a believer, then that is a command of the Scripture to you, and we'd love to give you an opportunity to join us for that service. So if you have questions about how that might work and how you could be involved being baptized on that day, if you need to be, please let me know. I'd love to talk with you about that. That'll be on the 16th, November 16th. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Please be seated. Now, in our day and age, people are asking lots of questions. They're asking moral questions. Should we allow homosexual marriage? When, if ever, is abortion acceptable? We have social questions. How can we eradicate racial discrimination? Who will feed the poor and the hungry? We have political questions. Should we return to the principles of the American Constitution? How can the healthcare system be fixed? We have practical questions. Where should I go to college? How best can I advance in my career and still care for my family? And while all of these are important questions, there's another set of questions which are implicit in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in verse 20, which we will be studying today, that we need to ask before asking any other question. And here's the question that should be on the mind of all men, and really even on our minds this morning. How can a sinful man be righteous before a perfectly holy God? How are we to live as believers in righteousness and holiness when we remain sinful? How are we to live out the challenge of righteous living that Jesus lays before us in his greatest of sermons? And this is no idle question, because our text is clear. If we are not righteous, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So as I work through verse 20 today, I'll just give you a bit of a preview. I've decided to spend a little bit of time here to work on some theology, the theology of justification and the theology of sanctification. Really, Ron began that for me last week in discussing the Heidelberg Disputation, in working through the issues of can man come to God on his own? What does he reach with? How can he be declared righteous? And so we'd like to dig into the scriptures, really flowing out of Matthew 5:20, to see how these doctrines are related, the righteousness that comes from justification and the righteousness that comes from sanctification, because there is a tremendous amount of confusion. And when we are confused in this area, all right, it can lead to really shutting us off from the kingdom of God whatsoever if we mistake these kinds of righteousness, or it can cause us really to disdain the actual kinds of righteousness that we are to live out day to day. So either of those things can happen. Now, what we'll see this morning, really flowing along with the passage and the reason that Jesus really comes to verse 20, is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament, and his fulfillment is the foundational work necessary for the true righteousness which is demanded of every kingdom citizen. Again, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament, and his fulfillment is the foundational work necessary for the true righteousness which is demanded of every kingdom citizen. What Jesus says in verses 17 through 20 is that he came to fulfill the Old Testament. He didn't come to abolish the law and prophets. He believed everything that was in the Old Testament. He honored the Old Testament more than the religious leaders of his day, and certainly more than most religious leaders today. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And I mentioned about four statements, really, that kind of summarize what it means that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is, Jesus' life and ministry fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, or laid the groundwork for their fulfillment. His life and ministry perfectly conformed to the proper interpretation of Old Testament commands and principles. Number three, Jesus' life and ministry bring a proper understanding of Old Testament commands and principles and how they're to be lived out under the new covenant. Number four was that Jesus' life and ministry bring proper fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant so that we may live under the new covenant. And remember that Jesus, and really fleshing that out in verse 19, he said, whoever annuls even the least of these commandments, that is, sets them aside as unimportant, says that those principles are not important, says they shall be smallest, or they shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches these commandments will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So these matters, of course, are vital for us. And he really, Jesus now, as he moves to verse 20, he's going to lay out the challenge. If he has not laid aside the Old Testament law, if he, and so, or Old Testament in general, really everything specifically in the Old Testament, if he hasn't laid it aside, if he has fulfilled it, that is why he can say in verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they misunderstood righteousness, and they misunderstood the Old Testament, and they pursued it improperly. He says, no, you're getting it wrong. The Pharisees really are the ones who've laid this aside. They're the ones who are annulling the Old Testament. I come to fulfill it. I'm going to tell you how you need to do this in order to be actually righteous so that you might live as citizens in my kingdom. So let's dive into the text, verse 20. Again, we're going to spend several weeks here. I'm not sure exactly how long. We'll see how it goes. It says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, as Jesus transitions into verse 20, he repeats that statement, for I say to you, and he's going to say that a lot over the next verses in Matthew 5. You've heard the ancients say, but I say. So here Jesus again is laying the groundwork. These are my words, not contradicting or undoing or laying aside the Old Testament, but demonstrating to you how I and you are to fulfill it. I say to you that unless your righteousness, and again, righteousness is perfect conformity to the law of God. It holds that definition here. It generally holds that definition in every place in Scripture. There's a few places where we might look at something different, but generally here, throughout this passage, and the passages we will look at this morning, it is perfect conformity to the law of God, to the commands of God. Unless your righteousness, unless your practice of God's commands, his principles, unless it surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Surpasses is to be over and above, to abound, really to be, in this sense, to be of a different quality than. Not more than, as we will see, because the Pharisees had the wrong view of righteousness, but literally abounding or going above in the sense that it's actually effective. So your righteousness must surpass the scribes and Pharisees. And he lays out two of the major groups of religious leaders who would have been the ones who lived most according to the law, or whose lives the people looked at to say, that's what it looks like to follow God's law. The scribes were expert interpreters and teachers of the law. And really, Israel had two kinds of them, civil and ecclesiastical. The civil scribes functioned like notaries. They were involved in governmental duties and other things, right? But the ecclesiastical scribes devoted their time to the study of Scripture, and they became its primary interpreters and articulators. And all throughout the New Testament, Jesus has an ongoing debate with the scribes and then the Pharisees, the next group. And we've talked much of them, but they were the religious leaders who would have been most interested in moral living and living according to the law, and yet they were the ones also who had added multiple laws of their own and multiple interpretations of their own to the Old Testament law. Yet, in the people's minds, when Jesus said righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that would have sprung to their mind. These people are righteous. So certainly, if we're going to be kingdom citizens, we need to look like them. And Jesus says, no, that's wrong. Your righteousness must surpass theirs, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't be able to go in, and you certainly won't give evidence of already being in if your righteousness is like theirs, or if it doesn't surpass theirs. So as we move on to our outline, let's first and briefly look at the righteousness of the Pharisees. And really, this is fleshed out for us in Matthew chapter 23. We'll get to that in many months past this, so we'll see it again, but I just thought it necessary for us to understand how Jesus viewed their righteousness, because it's not directly mentioned here, and we haven't talked a lot about it. Right? But first, Jesus was certainly not talking about trying to outdo the Pharisees in their pursuit of righteousness apart from Christ or the proper understanding of the Word of God. He's not indicating that the Pharisees were close. They were really close. They were almost there. If they just did a few more acts of righteousness, then they would be in. Everything Jesus says about the Pharisees refutes that kind of idea. He was talking about a different kind of righteousness altogether. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 23. I'm not going to move exhaustively through this text. But it is here where we get the most clear view of how Jesus considered the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. First, it was external. That is, the Pharisees and scribes performed external acts of righteousness that did not come from a true heart of love for God or others. Matthew 23:25, and we'll be bouncing around within chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. I mean, he couldn't have said it any more strongly. He couldn't have insulted them with any greater insult than, you look good on the outside, you're like whitewashed tombs, inside you're full of dead men's bones, the ultimate in being unclean. He's saying, you who are so interested in not touching dead bodies and doing the external facets of the law, you're carrying dead bodies around within you. Essentially your own dead body, the corpse of their own sinful flesh. So their righteousness did not flow from a heart that had been changed. It flowed from an attempt to obey commands externally. Also, their righteousness was partial. The scribes and Pharisees picked the commandments of the law that were easily quantifiable and that gave them the most ego bang for their buck. These are the things you can do without a changed heart. So here's you can appear to be doing them, the stuff on the outside. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You should have done the things in the law. Everything that's there you're supposed to be doing at this time in salvation history. And yet you've picked the things that you can do without a changed heart. Those other things you can't even do. And so you don't try them because you have no desire. Tithing, mint, and dill, well, anybody can go do that. But to be just and have mercy cannot be done with a dead heart. Third, their obedience was arbitrary. The scribes and Pharisees focused on the minutiae of the law. They ignored the things that were really important. They focused on the things that seemed most important to them. Again, all the law was to be done. But their goal was to strain things through. Jesus says in Matthew 23:24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He wasn't saying various portions of the law are unimportant. In fact, he was really simply saying you strain everything through your own mind and thought and you add things to the law that aren't valuable at all. Because he'd already told them, the little pieces of the law, do those. But what you are doing is you're straining everything through your own understanding of the law and coming out with the things that aren't, God isn't even interested in at all. Your 30 or 300 other laws that you have added. Their obedience to the law, their obedience was burdensome. The scribes and Pharisees presented the law as that which was to be obeyed in its entirety, but then they kept adding provisions that had the same binding force as the written commandments of Scripture. They thought that it was through these works that they would be made right in the end. Matthew 23:4. They tie up the heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They're unable, really, to present to them or provide for them what is necessary to have obedience at all. So their righteousness is nothing more than a burden. It is also condemning. You see, these good works did not make the Pharisees closer to the kingdom. In fact, these works of the Pharisees condemned them as not entering or unable to enter the kingdom. Matthew 23:14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Please, he is not saying you're almost there. In fact, he's saying you are under condemnation unto hell for the kind of righteousness and the way that you pursue that righteousness. Ultimately, then, it was destructive not only to them, but also to others. The unbiblical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was destructive to the spiritual lives of themselves and of the people, and they masked their real need to have a true righteousness which comes from Christ. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They had a signpost that said, no, not that, but our kind of righteousness, not a true biblical righteousness which was laid out in the Old Testament, but instead our kind of righteousness, which in fact kept people from entering the kingdom at all. Self-righteousness is devastating. It is destructive. It keeps people from the kingdom. And that's the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It was hypocritical. The scribes and Pharisees taught the people to do one thing and did not themselves obey the very things they taught. Oh, externally, many times they would do those things, but it wasn't only internally they were sinful, it was in their actual lives they were sinful. So it wasn't like everything they did in their life was just right and was only on the inside. No, they told people to do certain things, and then they never did them themselves. It was only that those things were done in secret. Matthew 23:3. All the things, says Jesus, that they tell you, observe them because they sit in the seat of Moses. Those are the things that you're supposed to do. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They aren't actually fulfilling the law. They're just trying to do that in your sight, the things that you see. Matthew 23:28. So you too appear outwardly righteous to men. Inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew 15:7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's the next characteristic of the Pharisees' righteousness. It was extra biblical. You see, the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the existing commands of Scripture in unbiblical ways, and they added commandments to the existing biblical record. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Notice what he says. Why do they break the tradition of the elders? Okay. Combining that or making that equal with the laws of Scripture. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother.' And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." There you have it. Adding things to Scripture and interpreting Scripture wrongly ends up with an extra-biblical form of self-righteousness, and it is that righteousness that they were most interested in. Anytime you move past the Scriptures, the things that become most important to you are the things outside of the Scripture, because that's what you came up with. Those are the laws that you added. And so you will find in places where legalism is rampant, that is the laws of men that become the litmus test for righteousness, not even the laws of God in general. Once we step past the law of God, where the focus always becomes on the laws that men have added, or on improper interpretations of Scripture. Lastly, and really what sums up all of this, is it was self-glorifying. It wasn't glorifying to God. Remember, Jesus said, "Do your good works what? So that people may observe them and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The reason that the scribes and Pharisees did their so-called good works was so that people would glorify them, so that people would see them and glorify them on earth. The exact opposite of the very reason that righteousness is to be performed. Matthew 23:5. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." And probably this is most clearly seen, the idea of glorifying themselves, even in the direct presence of God or in prayer in Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." See, he is glorifying himself before God. "I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So this is true legalism. It is deadly, it is dangerous, it is destructive, it is extra-biblical. It's all those things we talked about. It's a deadly snare because it caters to the deepest sinful instincts of the heart of man, and it blinds a person to his need for the salvation that Christ provides. That is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And therefore, if we are to enter into the kingdom and live within the kingdom, we are going to have a kind of righteousness, we are going to have a kind of righteousness that surpasses this, and in fact is of entirely different character. For the righteousness required to enter the kingdom is fundamentally different from legalistic works righteousness that was lived out by the scribes and Pharisees. True righteousness begins with a right standing before God through the work of Christ and is expressed in right living for God through the power of the Holy Spirit according to the principles of the Word of God. Both of these aspects of righteousness were described and commended in the Old Testament Scriptures, foreshadowed, as it were, with the coming of Christ being the fulfillment of how to obtain both forms of righteousness. And it was to this that the people were to look. They were to be looking for the Messiah who would bring about the ability for true righteousness, a a righteousness that was first perfect in the sight of God through Christ, and then progressive in the sight of God through the Spirit of God and His Word. But they missed it entirely. As they looked at the Old Testament, they took those commandments for themselves and said, what we need is a political Savior because we've done all this. This righteousness is sufficient. The righteousness according to the law is enough. We don't need the Messiah, as it were, to do that. We need the Messiah to come and to bring a political, earthly salvation. But Jesus said, I did not come to provide that salvation. I came to provide you the true righteousness which you need, and he speaks of it here in verse 20. Now, I'm convinced in verse 20 that when the righteousness there, right, is the fulfillment of the standards of God's law, but I would say as perfected or as fulfilled in Christ. In other words, verse 20, I believe the righteousness speaks there of sanctification. That is, true acts of righteousness lived out in the kingdom. However, in order to get there, and the reason that I believe that is because the rest of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is about how to live out actual righteousness. It's not about justification. Okay, that's saved for later. But here, right, before we can enter into it, before we can discuss that kind of righteousness, I think it is vital for us to be grounded in the righteousness of justification. That is, the righteousness which comes on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf. So I don't believe that's the primary focus of verse 20, nor the primary focus of the Sermon on the Mount. But in order for us to rightly understand it, and standing where we do in salvation history, having all of the New Testament, I think it's important that we go there first. Then we'll discuss next week, Lord willing, the righteousness of sanctification, and then we'll look at the comparisons and differences between the two. So I pray that by the time we're done, we'll have a clear understanding of how these this kinds of righteousness fit together. So first, the righteousness of justification. Right, I'm going to give a definition here in just a moment. That is justification defined, but go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3 to get an understanding of this kind of righteousness. Philippians chapter 3. Remember, the epistles are the explanation of the gospels. The things that Jesus says that he doesn't necessarily fully lay out all the implications of as he speaks in the gospels are laid out for us. All the implications and the truths are laid out for us in the epistles. That's why we read them. It's not contradictory to the gospels. This isn't Jesus had one gospel and Paul had another. And you'll hear much of that today. Paul had one, Jesus had another. We like Jesus' gospel. We don't like Paul's. He's too legal for us. He defines his terms too carefully. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus, through the Spirit, wrote the entire New Testament and Old. Everything that explains it in the epistles is Jesus fulfilling or filling out what he said in the gospels. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever things, says Paul, were gained to me. And if you are doing our Bible quizzing today, you are doing chapter 4, but you will remember, I pray, chapter 3. That's why we have you memorize these things, so that as I say it, you'll already be, I remember that. I remember that that's what the Bible says. And as you have later times to consider it, that those things will come back to mind. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Law righteousness is not sufficient. It will never be sufficient. It can't ever be fully obeyed, and yet righteousness that is in the law will never be sufficient for salvation. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the righteousness of justification. So let's define it. All right, the definition that I would give, and then we'll flesh out a bit, is this. Justification, and really the Greek word is dikaioma, which is to declare righteousness, and dikaio, which is, that's the verb, all right, the actual declaration of this righteousness. Justification, then, is to be declared by God to be righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ being taken hold of by faith. That's the best I could do. It's trying to combine all of those things together, so it's a bit awkward, but I'll say it again. Declared by God to be righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ being taken hold of by faith. It's a legal declaration by God that we are righteous. It is accessed through faith. It is on the basis of the payment for sin provided to God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so we've sometimes heard justification just as if I had never sinned. And there's some truth to that, but there's much more that's involved with justification. So let's flesh it out. Let's do the best that we can to step through these things. First, all right, or A, I guess on your outline, we had justification defined. A, justification is a gift of God's grace. First and foremost, God's free grace is granted so that we might be justified. God is in no way obligated to provide justification to the sinner, nor to allow a wretched sinner to benefit from the justification provided in Christ. Yet it was for this purpose that he sent Christ, to show the riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And in the book of Romans, particularly in the first five chapters, we have the fullness of a definition of justification, and you really need all of that, right? So many years ago, I went through it. Paul went through it most recently. We need to constantly go back through so that we have a good understanding of justification, but I can't preach through the first five chapters, so I'll just do the best I can. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture of justification. As a gift, by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You have all the aspects of justification in that verse alone. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And if you want to put some little subpoints under here, I didn't want to try to get all those in the outline. You can because you've got lots of room, I'm sure. All right. To break this idea down that it is a gift of God's grace, here's why. Because men are undeserving of it. Men could never, may never, can never deserve for themselves to be declared righteous. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Since we couldn't deserve it, the only way we can receive it is by grace. We cannot be justified if God does not give us grace, because we could never earn justification. Secondly, really, this is still this little subpoints underneath, justified as a gift by his grace, men are unwilling and unable to seek God for justification. That's why they must receive it as a gift of grace. They cannot come to it. Not only could they never deserve it, but they do not even come. They are unable to actually come to God and even seek it. And so they must receive it from God himself. Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Could it be any more clear? There is none. Jews, Gentiles, which covers every ethnic group in the world, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And of course, this flies in the face not only of an understanding of human nature that is good, but it also flies in the face of those who believe that human nature is good enough to turn to God. That's the one act some whole realms of religion in evangelicalism hold. Man is good enough to turn to God. He's not any better than that, but that's all he is. And that was the whole discussion last week, wasn't it? Reach with what you got. You're just good enough. God understands that. And so if you'll just reach with what you have, he will count that as righteousness. We're going to discuss that more in just a moment. But the scriptures are clear. Justification is a gift of grace because you cannot deserve it, you cannot earn it, and you don't want to. You are completely unable to seek it. And then thirdly, the reason that justification must be a gift of God's grace is that God desires to receive all the glory for salvation. He will allow man none. He will not allow an ounce of human glory in salvation. There's multiple verses here, but the one you're most familiar with is Ephesians 2:8-9. What does it start off with? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, speaking of the whole act of salvation, including faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God will not allow it. And then Ephesians 1:4. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Men may not be, will not be, must not be praised for anything that has to do with salvation. Faith, works, anything. God desires to receive all the glory. Next, B, we are justified on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. So A, was justified as a gift of God's grace. Next, justified on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, Romans 5:9. Much more than, and we already saw this in Romans 3:23 and 24. I'm just adding to the biblical evidence for this. Romans 5:9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The blood of Christ equals the work of Christ on the cross and taking the wrath of God by suffering and dying in our place, being buried and rising again on the third day. That's what being cleansed by his blood means. There's not some special efficacious nature of his human blood that poured on the ground that cleanses us. It is the work of sacrifice that cleanses us. And this is seen all throughout the New Testament. That's how the blood of Christ is described. That's the only way his blood could cleanse us from sin. There has to have been a payment made, and the blood is the indication of the payment made. That is, then, our sins imputed to Christ. So how is this possible? How can we be declared righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ? Well, in his sacrifice, there were several things that happened. Our sins were imputed to him. Now, let's define imputation. It's a legal term in which the actions or assets of a person are legally designated to belong to another person on the basis of a declaration of law. Someone comes in to say, that person doesn't have the money to pay, I will pay. If there are laws that are in existence as such that that is legal, then the judge says, I will accept the payment that you are to give for this person as a legal payment. And therefore, he is absolved from the penalty of the crime, imputation. And this is seen most clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is, our sins imputed to, declared to be Christ's, even though he was never sinful. He didn't sin, he didn't commit our sins, yet he was viewed legally by God as having the penalty, or needing to receive the penalty for them, which he paid. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He declared it. I will take the sins of the people, and I will say legally that Christ is responsible for those. He's going to make the payment. Even though his character was never changed, he was never sullied by sin in any way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the second part of imputation, which I'll talk about in a minute. The first part, our sins imputed to Christ. And that's why when he takes them, it provides a cleansing effect for us. The penalty for our sins is removed. This also speaks then of the substitutionary and redeeming nature of Christ's sacrifice. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us, that is, made the payment. There's another term that we use. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took our curse. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just for the unjust. We call it the great exchange, substitutionary atonement. He paid for our sins, though he had no sin. And God legally declared that this was right, that he would and could do this, and he did. So that's the first part of justification on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Our sins are imputed to him. So he dies for our sins. He dies in our place. But then also, the second part is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. See, if we were cleansed from sin or simply had the penalty of our sin removed, we stand before God, what, neutral? Having no longer the penalty of sin, but not having anything positive or any positive righteousness by which to enter into his presence, by which to have a true relationship with him. For it is required that a man be truly righteous, or that he have that status granted to him, a true righteous status, which does not happen from simply having the sin removed or paid for. So the second part is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The positive righteousness that is not ours but Christ's, allows us to reign in life with Christ because condemnation has been removed and positive favor on the basis of Christ's sacrifice has been restored. That was the second part of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, imputation of our sin to him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the imputation of, the declaration of Christ's righteousness being granted to us. Not our actually becoming righteous, as we will see. It didn't change our character. Just as our sins did not change the character of Christ, but God accepted them or placed them upon Christ in his legal reckoning. So it is that we don't become righteous as Christ. We simply receive the benefit of his payment, God imputing, granting to us that payment, right? Choosing on behalf of his declaration to accept that payment for us and that righteousness in our stead. Romans 5:17. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, and that's speaking of Adam's death, which was, and his sin, which was imputed to us at the very beginning. All the members of the human race therefore received the penalty of Adam's sin. But much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ granted to us or imputed to us, they will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, again, Adam's sin, even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ's atoning, substitutionary death for us on the cross, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Paul says this in like four different ways in Romans 5:17 through 19. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Again, not becoming having perfect righteousness in their character, but being granted the status of perfect righteousness on the basis of Christ's work and his righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:20. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. A couple of illustrations that might help here. Let's say that my bank account is out of money. And I have nothing in it. That would maybe not be far from true at this point. But nonetheless, let's say that I had nothing and I needed to get money from somewhere. And someone came along and said, you know, I've figured out a way to allow your bank account to, it's your account, but anytime you swipe your ATM card, that the electrons will be rerouted through the computer so that the money is drawn from Bill Gates' bank account. I mean, that's a good deal. In fact, let's do that right away. Now, we're not speaking of the nature of salvation here or as far as how we enter into salvation, just simply the nature of what imputation might look like. I swipe the card, what happens? It doesn't come out of my account, there's nothing there. It comes out of Bill Gates's. But is it my money? No, it's his. And every time it gets taken out, a little bit more of his money, as it were, is taken, but not mine because I don't have any. That might be one way to view imputation. How about another one for the techies of you out there? How about a website domain name? Some of you are going to be, what are you talking about? But nonetheless, right, what can happen is all I need is a domain name that I type in, that URL that you type in. Right? And let's say that I type in, I call it Chris's website. And yet when you type in the domain name, what happens is he sees Christ's website instead. It just reroutes it. My website, full of sin, full of debauchery, everything wrong, a bad Facebook page, for lack of better terms. And I can't get rid of it. There's nothing I can do to change it. But you type it in, and what happens is you get Christ's. So have I actually changed it? My website's still the same. What you're looking at, as it were, is the website of Christ. Maybe that helps. Maybe you're more confused than you were before. But I think the idea of imputation is this, that it's not that hard. Legally speaking, God says, I'll accept the payment. That's really what it is. I choose to accept that payment and view you as having actually paid. I didn't. I couldn't. Christ did. And so I'm viewed with all the benefits of that payment, the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. Now, we are justified then, see here, due to God's legal declaration. Again, and I've already mentioned this, but I'll say it because it's very important. This is not infused righteousness. He doesn't take the righteousness of Christ, give us a little bit of it, and then say, you've done good things, so I will justify you on the basis of that. That was last week, remember? The discussion of all of that? No, he does not do that, for there may be nothing in us that God looks at to say is righteous. All of this is the work of Christ, because God will glorify himself through Christ. So instead, he imputes it. He declares that this is true, a legal transaction. Now remember, God is a God who obeys the law. He established the law, but then he obeys it. Well, his laws say that he may impute the righteousness of one to another, and he may impute the sins of one to another. We already saw that in Adam. Adam's sin imputed to us. And it's a good thing that imputation works, and that it's part of the lawful working of a holy God. Otherwise, we could never receive the righteousness of Christ. We would only get Adam, we would not get Christ. So we are justified due to God's legal declaration, Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God is the one who declares this. He is a righteous and holy God, and by the working of his own law, his own rules that he has established, imputation is acceptable when the proper payment is given. And that is why he sent his own son, because he was the only one who could make the proper payment. The only one who could perform the work necessary so that our sin could be taken and his righteousness could be given. Only fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could accomplish this. Charles Hodge says this, kind of a bit of a long quote, but I think will help us with this. He says, these are the first principles, what I've just mentioned, of the teaching of the Reformers. The fourth grand error of the papist is the article of justification, says an old divine, is concerning what we call the form thereof. For they, denying and deriding the imputation of Christ's righteousness, do hold that men are justified by infusion and not by the imputation of righteousness. We, on the contrary, do hold, according to the Scriptures, that we are justified before God only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness and not by infusion. That is, giving us a righteousness we work out that then God declares, oh, you're righteous on the basis of that. When we say that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, we mean nothing else but this, that he graciously accepts us and on our behalf the righteousness of Christ, that is, both as to his obedience in the days of his flesh and his sufferings which he sustained for us on the cross, as if we had in our own persons both performed and suffered the same ourselves. Because of the legal payment that God has made, God can say that the unholy may be treated as holy even though they remain sinners. Now be careful here. He doesn't declare us as actually holy. He doesn't pretend that we are. He doesn't go, well, I know you're not really holy, but I'll just kind of be blinded and not see that. No, he sees us through the righteousness of Christ, through the declaration that he himself has made. Again, Hodge, there's a sense, however, in which the principles in question are perfectly sound. God must see things as they are and pronounce them to be what they are. The Protestant doctrine does not suppose that God regards any person or thing as being other than he really is. When he pronounces the unjust to be just, the word is taken in different senses. He does not pronounce the unholy to be holy, but declares that the demands of justice have been satisfied on the behalf of those who have no righteousness on their own. And that's what he did for you on the cross. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. That in the righteousness of, that in the sacrifice of Christ, his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, was granted to you on the basis of God's gracious determination alone. Now we will see that that flows out in faith. That will be our whole session next week. How does faith fit into this? Where does faith come in? But for now, your understanding is this, that as you come and partake of communion, that you are what that you have the privilege of remembering that what God graciously did for you was to take your sins and put them upon the sinless Son of God, the payment for them, and to take his perfect righteousness and put it upon you who deserve nothing of it. Now these things, my prayer is, were somewhat basic to you. But the question I would have as you come to communion is, do you appreciate them properly? Do you recognize the graciousness of God to provide this for you when you didn't deserve it at all? And do you understand truly and fully what it means that you have been declared righteous, that you could never be righteous, and that all of this is a gracious act of God, that there's nothing that you did that deserved it, that there's nothing that you could do to pursue it, and there's nothing you could do or that God will allow to take away from his glory? That's what you celebrate here. We don't come to communion celebrating the glory of man in choosing God or in becoming saved or in any of those things. We come here celebrating the graciousness of a God who would come and provide those things to the undeserving, unwilling, and those who have no glory whatsoever. So if the men would come for communion, we will now enter into that time.
I don't think much more needs to be said as we ponder those things. I do just want everyone to turn to John 14, and just some added encouragement as we partake here of the Lord's Supper. I want you to imagine if you were in the Lord's inner circle there, and you had just been told that you would basically forsake him, that you would deny him, that one would eventually betray him, and that he would soon die, and you're hearing all these things. But then you hear these words from Christ in John 14, 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The confidence here is Jesus is talking. He's just told the disciples all these things that they were going to do and that were going to happen to him. And there's uncertainty in their minds of what's going to happen. And yet Christ says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be agitated. Don't let it be stirred up with depression, with uncertainty. Why? Because, and he points to himself, because I am doing these things. You believe in God, then believe in me. And I think as we come to this table, it's a reminder that our confidence, that's the blessing of the Lord's table. Right before this, he has instituted the Lord's Supper. And the whole point of this is that our confidence is drawn to Christ as we view these elements. They're there for a reason, by the way. There's nothing special in them in the sense that what they are, but what they point to is, and they're there for a reason. And as we take them and we see the bread that represents the body of Christ and the blood the cup that represents his blood, your confidence should be reminded that it should be in Christ. And that we come here to the table, if you come agitated this morning, or you come discouraged, or as you look at your life and you go, man, I continually fail. That's why we come this morning, because we should have confidence in Christ, in Christ alone. And especially in these words, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's a blessing that as Christ is telling them, they're going to do these things already. In the future, they're going to deny Christ. And yet he says, I'm coming back for you. And there's great hope and confidence in that, that as we look at our lives and I know for me, as I look at my own and I come to this table, I'm reminded that how often I fail and how often I am not what I should be. But that's why I draw great encouragement and strength from this table. And we have been justified by faith in Christ. His righteousness is why we will stand before the Lord. But there's that ongoing work that Christ does, because in that few more chapters, he's going to be praying to his Father, and he's going to be praying for us, those who would believe on him through the apostles' word. And so we have Christ praying for us even now. He is our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. And so we really should not be coming this morning unsettled, uncertain at all, because our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. And so if you are coming with sin in your life today and you've not repented of that sin, do so now and take this time to examine yourself. And then rejoice that Christ has paid for that in full, and that he will make sure, he will complete that work that he has begun in you.